in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 24 to 39. This passage and the title of this message, if you need a title, the title is Insta-Famous. Insta-Famous. Here's kind of the point is that, again, I said this was a bookend. So the point of this message, if we can nuance what I talked about yesterday, it is that Jesus invites his disciples into a life of imitating him, rejecting fame and the fear that comes with being misunderstood by people. Calls us into this life of imitating him, rejecting fame, right? Not that nobody will ever be famous, but that we're not motivated in the pursuit of fame, but also rejecting the fear that comes from being misunderstood by people as we follow Jesus in this life. Look, if you want to put down your pizza and pick up your Bible, you can. If not, you can just listen. That's a no shame thing. I'm not making a judgment if you're continuing to eat. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 39. Jesus says this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the day, say in the light, and what you hear in the dark, rather, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Pray once again with me. Lord, again, we sit under the authority of your word. Again, we implore you to speak your truth into our hearts. May it find resonance in the very depth of our being, that we would be changed people, that we would find our joy, our peace, and our strength in you and in your gospel to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, just about a year ago, March 2017, the Atlantic online magazine published an article titled "Instamom: The Enviable, Highly Profitable Life of Amber Fillerup Clark, Perfect Mother and Social Media Influencer." Amber at the time was 26 years old, and she now lives in Manhattan with her husband and two young children. As of a year ago, I haven't checked recently, but she had 1.3 million Instagram followers, 227,000 YouTube fans, and 250,000 monthly blog readers. She launched her blog, A Barefoot Blonde, in 2010. The article says that she wasn't intending to make Barefoot Blonde a career. She created the site while she was volunteering at an orphanage in Fiji. The initial purpose, she said, was to update her family back home in Utah. But when she returned home, she transitioned the site to posting style inspirations and musings on college life. And so now you may not have ever heard of Amber Fillerup Clark. You may not be among her 1.3 million Instagram followers, but she's internet royalty. The article defines her as a relatable influencer, someone whom hundreds of thousands of women trust as a friend and whom companies pay handsomely to name drop their products. In 2014, Barefoot Blonde, that brand became profitable enough for her husband to come home, to leave law school, and become a blog husband. Well, she wouldn't say what her annual income actually was. The agency that represents them said that bloggers at her level can earn between $1 million and $6 million a year. What is it that attracted so many people to follow her? She has adhered, the journalist writes, to a deceptively simple formula. Beautiful pictures of herself. She has the golden locks, the lithe frame, and wholesome femininity associated with prom queens who date quarterbacks, paired with breezy diary entries that read like texts from a best friend. One of Amber's fans, a 29-year-old woman who lives with her husband and infant son in Charleston, South Carolina, says that she looks to Amber to help her become a better version of herself. On Amber's recommendation, this woman has bought nail polish, camera gear, sports drinks, healthy snacks, and her husband even bought her a spinning bike because Amber takes spinning, and she swore that's what would work for her too. This Amber Phillip Clark is squarely situated in the current cultural phenomenon of becoming insta-famous. Philip Lorish of New City Commons, he points out that being insta-famous is big business. The social media influencer market is projected to grow from $500 million in 2015 to $5 billion in 2020. Here is Ms. Fillerup Clark, the Insta mom who is Insta famous and Insta rich because she found out how to be a relatable influence on social media by painting the picture of a desirable life that so many other women want. Now listen, if you're like me, there's at least a part of you hearing about this as when I read about it was wondering, how do I get to be Insta famous? Like, how do I get in on that $5 billion by year annual social media influencer by 2020? Like, what do I need to start taking pictures of and posting? Like, right? Like, I don't even need, like, you know, like the $6 million a year. I don't need it to last for, if I could just get one or two good years, right? Just one or two good years, I'll be all right. Well, there isn't, and there weren't. There wasn't any Instagram, there wasn't any Snapchat, there wasn't any social media or blogs in Jesus' day, but we find ourselves at a spot in Matthew's gospel where Jesus' disciples, the 12 apostles in particular, could become drunk with Insta fame. What do I mean? The text that we read is in the middle of the second major discourse or sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And Matthew has already pointed out in his book the way Jesus' fame was spreading throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding region, as we talked about this morning. And look at this. Here's the setup for this second major discourse, and it's the first verse of Matthew chapter 10 that we didn't read, but this is what it says. It says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." The setup for this discourse is a passing on of Jesus' authority to his apostles. We just looked at that this morning, just an hour ago, in Jesus' healing of the leper and the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law. He's passing on this authority to the apostles. And what we think should naturally follow is that these guys become big shots, right? That they should become insta-famously the big men in Jerusalem. They have authority over unclean spirits. They are able, at least for a time, to do what Jesus has been doing. Their message was Jesus' message. Jesus said to tell them in verse number 7 of chapter 2, go out proclaiming the gospel of kingdom, telling people the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is precisely the words that came out of Jesus' mouth as he started his ministry early in the gospel of Matthew. He told them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. What would you do if God said to you, I'm giving you my power over creation? If he said, I'm giving you the power that I have to fix what's broken in the world in such a way that it operates outside of the laws of nature, I'm giving you the power to do the miraculous. What would you be thinking? It's really interesting and significant to see that into this situation, Jesus does not speak to them about being on top and being highly regarded by others. He doesn't speak to them about fame or fortune. He doesn't speak to them about being number one and having other people's acclaim. He speaks to them about suffering, about being disregarded and disdained by others. He says to them, don't think that you're going to be celebrated. Don't find your satisfaction there. Instead, celebrate the fact that you're highly valued by your Father in heaven. Celebrate the fact that your Father loves you deeply. His message to them was an anti-insta-famous message. If his Sermon on the Mount was about the life of discipleship, this sermon, this second discourse, the sermon on mission, is about the cost of discipleship. Here are the 3 points. Duplication, dread, and division. Duplication. Jesus says in verses 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough that the disciple be like his teacher and the servant be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Says, disciples, you're not above your teacher. No servant's above his master. Like, it's enough that you be like your master. He's saying to his disciples in no uncertain terms, y'all are supposed to be like me. There is supposed to be some duplication going on. And interestingly enough, you can think of examples in life where teachers actually surpass their, students actually surpass their teachers. They can surpass their teacher in fame and ability and in accomplishments. In fact, it's often the case, right, in a learning situation where a teacher will say to a student, I want you to be better than me. I'm training you to go beyond where I am. I want you to go further than I've gone. I want you to do more than I've done. Jesus says, no, 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 y'all can't get past me. It'll be enough if you're like me. Insta-famous Instamom has 1.3 million Instagram followers because people want to be like her. They're drawn to the image that she portrays of marriage and motherhood. They aspire to be like her so they pay attention to what she says and how she lives. And we get that. Whatever We think about Insta moms. We understand the aspiration to be like someone we admire. Kids want to be like their favorite athlete. They want the name and the jersey of their favorite athlete. They put posters on their bedroom walls of people in the public eye they look up to. Musicians have other artists who they aspire to be like. Leaders have other leaders who they look up to and who they want to learn from. And in fact, you can't actually go through life without saying, I've learned from him, I've learned from her, I've watched the way she carried herself in the middle of a difficult situation and said, I want to be like that. My point is that duplication and imitation are intricately woven into the fabric of what it means to be human. So Jesus says, it's enough for the student to be like his teacher. I'm the teacher and you're the student, and those who follow me want to be like me. Now watch, right? Y'all are adept seminary students. So y'all know, right? How do you get to be a disciple, right? Like Jesus is not saying, right, here's the way to get on my good side. Be like me. Be like me and I'll be good to go. You get to be a disciple, right, by responding to his message. The message that's been repeated multiple times in the Gospel of Matthew already up to this point. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? This is not simply like that life motto, you know, what would Jesus do? Now, that's not the worst thing in the world, but the first and necessary thing is to turn to God by repentance and faith. And here's why it's necessary. Because repentance and faith are necessary because the life of duplication, the life of imitating Jesus, is often undesirable. Stanley Hauerwas, in his commentary, put it well when he said of the apostles, to be a follower of Jesus has not made them wealthy, powerful, or secure in this life. They find that they cannot promise people that Jesus will make his followers well off, worry-free, successful, or any other worldly good. Jesus says, if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? That's like a question. Do you hear what he's asking them? I've come proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven. I've been backing up my proclamation with action. I've been healing many. I've been casting out demons. I've cleansed lepers. And even though crowds have been following me, I face growing opposition. People are saying that I'm doing the devil's work. People say that I cast out demons by the prince of demons. If they say about this about me as I do good, what do you expect them to say about you if you go about imitating me? In other words, y'all better not be in this for the acclaim. You better not be following me because you like attention and adulation. You will serve people for their good and you'll be maligned for it because you're associated with me. What Jesus says here is almost beyond belief. It is, in fact, if we're honest, too much for us to bear. Like, I would rather read past this. I would rather, like, can I just skip Matthew chapter 10? Can we just move on to something that sounds better? Like, we'd rather not press into the implications of Jesus' words here for our lives, because if I'm honest, again, I like people to say nice things about me. I like people to say good job. I like to be recognized and acknowledged by others. And Jesus says again, if you're in it for that, you're in it for the wrong reason. In fact, what you should be expecting is the opposite. You should be expecting to do good and suffer for it. This is a hard message. This is a hard message. It's It's a message that his apostles practically began to live out and get. It's why Peter says in his first letter, First Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 21, when he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respects, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing," he says, "when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." It is a gracious thing in the sight of God for the people of God to do good in this world and suffer for it. These are hard words, but God doesn't want us to be in the dark. He doesn't want us to live a life having to guess about what the hearts and minds of Jesus' disciples is centered on. It's not centered on admiration. It's centered, again, on faithfulness to him. So in a very real sense, Jesus' disciples share in his authority, in his mission, and in his suffering. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can't serve more than he served. You can't minister more than he ministered. You can't suffer more than he suffered. It is enough that the disciple become like his teacher. Then Jesus moves from talking about duplication to talking about dread in verses 26 to 33. That is, he moves from talking about their growth in imitating him to telling them that this should result in the right kind of fear. In one sense, the disciples' life should be free of fear. He says to them in verse 26, "Therefore, do not become fearful of them." Well, who's the them? It's those people who will respond to the way the disciples imitate Jesus by persecution and disdain. "Don't be gripped by fear," Jesus says to them, "because I'm giving you a long-term vision. Don't be afraid, because the truth will emerge and triumph. There's nothing that has been hidden that will not be revealed, a secret that will not be made known." Right? Politicians get in trouble all the time because they often have two faces. They often have a public face and a private face. There are things that are said that they'll say in private that are not meant to be said in public. And when something that's only meant for private ears is broadcast in public, there's all kinds of backlash. Right? Like, have you ever confided in someone, with something that was a secret that you didn't want to get out? Like, you know, I'm going to tell you this, but I'm only going to tell you if you promise that you won't tell anyone else, if you won't say anything to anyone. And of course, people say, "Yeah, I'm not going to say anything to nobody. You can confide in me," right? And then you find out, right, your business is all in the streets because people can't keep a secret, right? Right? You know, Jesus says, not simply one little secret that you don't want to get out, not simply one little thing, but every evil thought, every evil deed, every wrong thing will come out into the light. So don't let the fear of reprisal prevent you, he's saying, from sharing my words, my truth with others. What I say to you in the darkness, you say in the light. What you hear me whisper in your ear, preach on the rooftops. And then for the second time, in verses 26 to 33, he says, don't be afraid. Don't fear those who kill the body, but have no ability to kill the soul. Rather fear though the one who has the ability to destroy soul and body in hell. This is where the rubber meets the road. How often is it the case that the things that I'm willing to say are driven by my concern about the way people will respond to me? I mean, this is a daily reality in life, just generally speaking. But specifically in this text, Jesus is talking about imitating him by repeating his message loudly, not literally shouting, but willingly and boldly being guided in our speech by what God says in his word. This is another aspect even of duplication. Isaiah 11, Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah. He says a shoot was going to come forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And what does Isaiah say about him? It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Jesus' delight is in the fear of the Lord. How much more does he want and call his disciples to have our delight in the fear of the Lord? He wants you and I to have the right perspective on life. It looks with our eyes like people have all the control. It looks like people have all the control. There's always a war going on somewhere in the world. You can't watch the news without hearing about somebody being killed or somebody killing someone else. What's even more, right, Christians are still being persecuted and martyred in several parts of the world simply because of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It looks like God is not in control. But that's not the truth. Jesus says the way to overcome the fear of death is with the fear of the Lord. No matter what it looks like, no matter what it looks like, no matter who pulls the purse strings, no matter who looks like they have the influence and the authority and are the decision makers, there's only one boss in the world. Only one. And it's no king, it's no president, it's no earthly ruler, it's not a general, it's Jesus. Listen, Proverbs 29, 25 puts it this way. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Why? Jesus gives two reasons in our passages in verses 28 and 29. The Lord can destroy both body and soul in hell. This is fear for the persecutors, not for the disciples. This is fear for those who don't respond favorably to Jesus's message. Those who fear people more than the Lord lay a snare because the Lord gets the last word. The second reason is in verse 29, and this one is for Jesus' disciples. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny, he says? Not one of those sparrows falls to the ground apart from your Father. And you all, even the hairs of your head, are numbered. When was the last time you noticed a sparrow dying? Some of us in here who might be like me, when was the last time you noticed the number of hairs on your head? The point Jesus is making with his disciples is that your heavenly Father has a deep concern about details in this world that you don't even stop to think about. So he says for the third time in verse 31, fear not. Don't you realize you are of much more value than many sparrows? Don't you realize how deep the Father's love for you is? Don't you realize where the center of your joy must be? I call my disciples into this world to be on mission with me and for me, and that means serving others by bringing the healing message of the gospel by word and deed together into broken people and broken places. But the center of your rest cannot be the praise of people, because the gospel is not good news until it is received and believed by people. And when it's rejected by people, that rejection often brings hostility along with it. Therefore, your center has to be, it has to be in the deep and abiding love of your heavenly Father. And he presses this point even further in the last two verses of the text. These are perhaps some of the most difficult for us to really embrace. He goes from talking about duplication to dread and now to division. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and yet he says to his disciples in verse 34, don't think I come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Understand the immediate context. There's this expectation in Israel that when the Messiah came, he would usher in an era of peace and prosperity and faithfulness. The mountains would drip sweet wine, and the hills would flow with sweet wine, Amos says in Amos 9 and 13. The Lord was going to restore the fortunes of Israel, and they would plant vineyards, and they would drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. They would never be uprooted again. And Jesus has come saying the kingdom of heaven is upon you. He is healing and restoring people by the finger of God. He gives this authority to his apostles. So the era of peace and prosperity, it must have started. And Jesus has to clarify things for his people. When the kingdom comes, he says it comes with a sword. The quote again from Pastor Dan Doriani, when he writes, this isn't the sword of judgment, it's the sword of choice. It brings division between those who accept his message and those who reject it. The truth divides, the truth separates, and this separation arises in the most intimate of places. The hard fact is that loyalty to Jesus Christ brings division. Like, everything in me just wants to soften this, but I can't. I can't. Jesus is not anti-peace. I mean, he said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. My disciples, he said, they pursue peace. They pursue reconciliation and wholeness in relationships, but they do it because of the truth that Jesus has spoken, not in spite of that truth. His people don't pursue, in other words, a fake peace. They hold tightly to his word, and that means in spite of seeking peace, there will often be division even within households. Words. Jesus says in verses 34 to 39, they remind me of Jesus' questions to Peter in the Gospel of John 21, 15 to 17, right? Peter had denied Jesus three times, and when Jesus was on trial, and now the resurrected Christ is going to restore Peter. So you all notice, right? He asks Peter three times, do you love me? It's interesting that as Peter affirms his love for Jesus three times, Jesus tells him that this love for him will result in persecution. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, When you were young, Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Then John says this was said to show by what kind of death he would glorify God. And then John says, after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus is still saying to his disciples, follow me. Follow me. Love me more than anything or anyone. Yes, there will be division even within families, but don't be afraid. The only way to find your life is to give it up, to lose it for my sake. If you follow me, you will have a cross to bear. What happens on the cross? Death happens on the cross. It's often the case that we can unintentionally take the sting out of the cross. Not intentionally, but right? It's so at the center of the Christian life that it's our jewelry. But understand, when Jesus is saying this, when he is talking about the cross in that day, it was not a pleasant thought. The only thing that could come to their minds when he says, take up your cross and follow me, is the thought of what they had seen. People being executed and writhing in pain and screaming as they die. If you follow me, Jesus says, you will have a cross to bear. There will be death. The life of following me is not the life to fame. It's not the road to super success and your best life in the here and now. But it is the life that every single solitary soul that has ever walked the face of the earth needs to have. And it is the life that Jesus Christ secured for you and for me when he took up his cross. When he took up his own cross, it is a life that he secured for you and I to have the right to be called children of God, to be adopted by the Father into his family, never ever to be cast out, cast aside, forsaken, not cared for. It is the life that we get to partake in. He took up his cross so our lives could be fastened to him, fastened to his life. And my prayer is that you, day in, we, day in and day out, will have that word resonating in our minds as we seek to live the life of faith, him saying again and again, do not be afraid. Do not fear. Do not fear. Your life is bound up with me. And I know it looks like it's jacked up sometimes because of what you have to endure, but I'm the boss. I'm running the show. And what that means is that you're secure. You're secure in me right now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you again and again and again for your word. I pray simply, Lord, you'd bless us as we pursue this life of faith, following hard after you, to reject striving for fame and adoration and adulation, but just to simply hear you say, do not be afraid. Know that our life is bound up with you and that we are secure forever, and give us the courage to be bold, to shout this good, glorious news from the rooftops to the praise of your name. Amen. Amen.